Let's ask for God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us. Please join. God of grace, God of glory, as I come to Your Word, I am very conscious of my own weakness and my own unworthiness to exposit it to Your people. But I know, O Lord, that You can use men with feet of clay. You can use even humble vessels to proclaim Your glory. You can use even sinful men to proclaim the only sinless man, Jesus Christ, and to make Him, O Lord, a thing of beauty before Your people. And I pray that You would do that. I pray that He would be exalted and lifted up, and that even in the Old Testament, O Lord, Your grace through Him would be seen. O Lord, we know that there has never been a way for men to be saved other than through faith in Jesus Christ, either through the promised Redeemer or the Redeemer who has come. O Lord, we must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Therefore, I pray, O Lord, that as I preach, it would become apparent that we need Your assistance. We need Your help to be saved. Lord, I pray in particular for our children, that You would open their ears to hear the Word this day, and that You would help me to divide it aright. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 46. I remind you, this is God's word to His people in every age. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you, according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated by your enemies, before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the things that I often try to tell parents is that they need to be about the business of telling their children about their own sins and their failures, that their children might learn from them. Now, I'm admitting to you beforehand that that is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing for me to do. I mean, who wants to sit here and tell this child who looks up to you, who sees you as the one infallible thing on the face of this planet, that you are not infallible, that you are a sinner? It is a very humbling thing to do. But we need to do it, brothers and sisters. We need to be willing to tell them about what has happened to us when we went astray from the Lord, because we do not want our own children to fall prey to the same snares and the same traps that tripped us up, that wounded us, that interfered with our own walk with the Lord. Certainly, George Santayana's oft-quoted maxim, "Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it," is also true of Christians. And if our children don't know about their own history or our history, then how can they learn from it? How can they learn from your mistakes if they've never heard a one of them, if that is a secret that you have kept to yourself? We want them to learn. We want them to be wary. And we need them to know that there never has been but one man on this earth who was not liable to sin and temptation. And sadly, his name is not Dad. His name is Jesus. That is the one we want them to look for, to look to, and to cleave to all of their years. Now, at the edge of the promised land, Moses doesn't want the children of Israel to repeat the sins of their fathers. He doesn't want them to repeat that sad history. They had come so close to possessing the promised land before, and then they had failed through rebellion and a lack of faith. And as a result of that rebellion, for 40 years almost, they had tramped through the terrible desert of Sinai, and they'd left this long trail of graves in the wilderness as that generation, just as God said, died off one by one. And Moses knows one lost generation is enough. So he tells them, in essence, you were here before. You know that. It doesn't take 40 years to get from Mount Sinai, where your parents received the covenant, then broke it and received it again. From there to Kadesh Barnea is only 11 days' journey. You've been here before. But it has taken you almost 40 years to get back here to where your parents stood. And here is why. You were poised to enter into that land. And notice also, as you go through this, how often he said, you, you, you. And keep in mind, he's speaking to the next generation. Now, there's a reason for that, brothers and sisters. It's because we are a covenant people. We, the visible church, stand together. He continually says, you, therefore, to show that they are one covenant people. The Bible, we need to keep this in mind, knows nothing of the hyper-individualism of the modern age. The church is one. God's people are one. They stand together. They fall together. And so Moses says, you were here. You suggested 12 spies be sent in to reconnoiter the land. And we know from the account in Numbers that that was the will of God in the matter. And therefore, it was a good idea. And the spies confirmed exactly what God had promised. They went into the land and they saw, yes, this is the land that God has promised to our forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a good land. The Lord has kept his promise. They even brought back some of the produce. They brought back these huge bunches of grapes so that the people could see how fruitful the land was. But they chose not to dwell on the good portions of the report, the ways in which the Lord clearly had kept his promise to the people. Instead, the only thing they thought about were the reports of the fearsomeness of the inhabitants of the land, how there were giants in the land, how the cities of the people in that land that they were going into, they were, quote, walled up to the heavens. That as they looked at these things, it looked as though the wall just kept going on and on into the sky. And at this point, you almost wonder, what were they expecting? A land filled with midgets living in houses of straw? What was it you were expecting? If there is one thing that people who do not know the Lord nor the power of his word do spend a lot of time doing, it is fighting and killing one another. We see that as we look at the world today and all of the places where the gospel is not predominated. We see conflict, war, bloodshed, and sadly, as the gospel is being forgotten in the lands where it has predominated, we see more and more bloodshed and war. It was interesting. My wife and I watched a video just a little while ago. It was called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. I'm not going to recommend it, strangely enough, because although it is the story of the mission to the Alka Indians, interestingly enough, they don't use the J word at any point. Jesus is entirely God. It's like the missionaries went to do nice things. But one of the things that they do dwell on was the state of the Wadani or Alka Indian society when the missionaries went in there. And they said, we were within a few years of killing each other out entirely. They were entirely dedicated to rebellion, autonomy, their own individual rights, and they killed one another and killed one another and killed. That was their conflict resolution device. Let's spear him. He's interfering with my personal autonomy. That's literally what the Indians were saying. He got speared, he got speared. It just went on and on. That is what life is like without the Lord. Constant violence, constant rebellion. And so, in one sense, they should have expected that. They should have expected a warlike people. These Canaanites, who for 430 years had been rejecting the Lord, had become very warlike. And so the kings had built strong cities, fortified cities, because they were constantly about the business of war. And they had invited these giant sons of Anak, the Anakim, to come and live in their country, to intimidate their enemies. They were essentially the paid secret weapons of these various kings. And so that, too, shouldn't have been a surprise. All of the kings were looking for an edge over their various rivals. So what's going on? Well, like so many people whose hearts are bent on rebellion, any excuse will do to beat a dog, as Calvin said. You'll take up anything to justify your rebellion. And they pick on two things in particular that they say justify their rebellion against the Lord, justify the fact that they are not going to enter into the land. The first is there's no chance for us to take the land. That's how they make it seem. Despite the evidence of their previous victory against the Amalekites, you remember the Lord had given them this supernatural victory over the Amalekites. When Moses lifted up his hands as they were fighting the Amalekites, what happened, kids? The Israelites were winning. Very good. What happened when Moses' hands began to droop? The Amalekites began to win. So obviously it wasn't strength of Israelite arms that was the key factor there. It was God working through a sign given by his servant Moses that was the key factor in the battle. If God was with them, they couldn't fail to win. And now they're saying, well, these giants, these Anakim, and the cities that are walled up to heaven, these men like Goliath, well, we can't stand against them. We're not great and mighty warriors. We don't have huge walled cities to retreat to. All we have on our side is God. That's it. We can't bring anything more to the table than that. And that's no help, because we know that God hasn't brought us here to bless us. This is the second thing. God has brought us here to kill us. They wickedly declare that God is not for them. He is not a good God. He hates us, is what they're saying. So everything is against us. There's no point in going in. Now Moses is very patient with them. He says to them, don't be afraid. Do not fear. What you say is manifestly untrue. It is patently false. These accusations you bring against God, how can you sustain them? Think of the care God took in delivering you from the Egyptians. He delivered you from a nation that was mightier by far than all of the Canaanites' kingdoms put together. He brought you out of there by his mighty right hand. He opened up the sea for you to walk through. And then you saw how he cared for you in the wilderness. Even after you had rebelled, he sustained you. You think he wants to kill you? Are you crazy? He treated you like a man treats his beloved son, because Israel, that is what you are. You are the Lord's beloved child. God had said as much in Exodus 4:22. He said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The Lord loved his people so much that he spoke of them as his son. That was the depth of his love for them. This God you say hates you, Moses is in essence saying, carried you to this point. You didn't bring yourselves here. There's no leap of faith, therefore, that Moses is asking the people to take. I'm not saying go into the land with no evidence whatsoever that God has given you these things, that he's going to go with you, that he will sustain you and provide for you. He had. The Lord had given their ancestors these great covenant promises, and he was fulfilling them one by one. He had brought them to a good land. He had sustained them in the wilderness. He had defeated their enemies. He had done everything necessary, and yet still, they will not believe that he loves them. He had even piled up the evidence around them every single morning. Consider this, they woke up in the morning and there was bread. And they only had to go out and collect it. And yet now they're claiming that somehow he's brought them to this place to kill them and cut them off. What desperate wickedness is this? And yet, they still will not believe that God loves them despite all of these evidences, despite all of these promises fulfilled that they've seen with their own eyes. So the Lord is angry and he swears of that generation, they will not go in. He makes an exception, two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, these faithful spies. Caleb, who encouraged the people to go up and enter in, who believed the promises of God, who was obviously a man of great faith. And then Joshua, this man he had picked to be the leader, to lead the people in, not Moses, of course. Moses points out that even he wouldn't be able to go into the promised land, and that because of them. Now, admittedly, the Lord says it was because of his disobedience to his command at a place called Meribah. The Lord had said to him, go and talk to this rock, and it will bring forth water. That's my command to you. All right? But Moses had become furious, and he had struck the rock twice. And he claimed that it was he, must I bring water forth for you, you rebels. And so in a sense, Moses' not going into the land was a result of his own sin. But why was Moses furious? Why had he become so angry? Well, he'd become so angry because of their rebellion. It had whipped him into a frenzy. And there we have this graphic relation of a principle, brothers and sisters, I hope you have taken to heart. You'll find it in Psalm 4:4. It says this, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Brothers and sisters, yes, as Christians, you are allowed to be angry at things. There are many things in this world that should make us angry. Many cases of unrighteousness. There are so many times when we watch the news, we should be angered at what is going on. We should be angry with our own sin. But we should not let anger be a cause for making us sin. Now, those of you with kids will know exactly how that principle works. Your children rebel against you. You become furious. Now, should you be angry at the rebellion of your children? Yes, you should. Should you make that into a reason for sin? No. And there are ways that we can respond to the rebellion of our children, and you know this full well, that are sin. And so we must not do that. Moses had allowed the rebellion of the people to sting him to fury, and his anger and his wounded pride had become his own undoing. And generally you'll find that when you allow your own wounded pride to enter into the equation, you're headed for trouble. Watch out for that. Now the thing about rebellion, this is another thing you've probably noticed, is that it produces incredibly perverse reactions. For instance, God says to the people, go up. Their rebellious answer, no. God commands, don't go up. Their answer, we will go up. Well, parents, you've seen that phenomenon yourself, and I sometimes wonder if it wouldn't be better to simply command my children once in a while, don't go to sleep. I don't want you to take a nap. Whatever you do. But I fear that they're smart enough, they'd figure out the reverse psychology. Wait a minute, he knows that he wants me to go to sleep. Therefore, I know that he knows, and I'm not going to do it. So I think that they could probably go through that. But that's the way that rebellion works. Whatever the person really wants of you, you are not going to obey it. And God at this point tells them, he reinforces it, I'm not going to go with you. And that was the key, not only to their victory, but to their survival. On Sinai, Moses is told by God after the rebellion of the people, I'm not going with you. And this is the worst news that Moses has ever heard. And it literally is. I will not be in your midst any longer because he knows they are finished. If God is not with us, we are without hope, both here and hereafter. He is prepared to die in the wilderness rather than to continue on with God. And yet, They know that they are, or they should know, they are going to be defeated. And they still go up. They say, we have sinned. They should be saying, we are continuing to sin. They won't even listen to the commands of the Lord. What do they think? He's lying to you? He's been right about everything before. Why do you think he's suddenly going to be wrong now? You are not going to be able to take the land. That should have been apparent, but the rebellion drives them in, and they are destroyed. Well, not utterly, but they are beaten by their enemies. They drive them like, I don't know if you've ever had this phenomenon, I hope you haven't, where you have suddenly discovered a wasp's nest by accident. I remember I was doing something called ball hawking. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You look for golf balls on the golf course in order to sell them. And I don't know what I was thinking. I'm going through the brush, and I hit this big old rusted barrel, okay, and with a driver, and the side breaks, and suddenly this wall of yellow jackets comes flying out. And that was some of the fastest running I've ever done in my entire life. I dumped my clubs, I dumped every ball that I'd found, I just sprinted out of there, and I still got stung multiple times. I know what it's like to be driven by bees or wasps and hornets and so on. That's exactly the picture that he conjures up. Without God, you are going to be driven by hornets. Now, God had promised, if I go up with you, I will drive them before you like hornets. But without me, you can do nothing. And that's one of the principles of the word that we need to take to heart. Without God, we can do nothing. We will not succeed in anything if he is not with us. And so they are defeated, and they weep, and they have these bitter and angry tears. These are not the tears, though, of the truly contrite. They are the tears of the person who has been afflicted but has not really repented. Both Peter and Judas, you will remember, after they betrayed Christ, both of them experienced remorse. Both of them wept. But only Peter's tears were the godly kind of tear that leads to true repentance. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And that's precisely what happened. Well, let's talk about some applications to what we've seen here. The first is, brothers and sisters, it is not possible to force or to coerce God into going along with what we want him to if he has said he will not. We cannot co-opt him into our plans, make him serve our ends if he has said this is not his desire. Now, we saw, you can see applications of that again and again. You saw that, for instance, in what the people did. We're going to go up. Even though God has said he is not behind us and we will be victorious, God, follow us. And he does not. He does exactly what he said he would. Later on, for instance, we're going to see after the time of the judges, when Saul is king, the Israelite people, they attempt to force God to once again support them. They actually go into the temple after they've been beaten by the Pharisees. They've been beaten by the Philistines. And they go and they get his ark and they drag it onto the battlefield as though now God will be forced to fight for us. They get whooped again. And this time they capture the ark. Now, it doesn't help the Philistines, but certainly the Israelites should have learned an important principle. God will not be forced to go along with them. They thought later on that if the temple was in Jerusalem, if they had God's physical presence in their midst, that they would never be taken, no matter how sinful and apostate they had become, no matter how they filled his temple with their own altars, with their own blasphemous idols. Yet he still has to go along with them. And the Lord proved to them that the presence of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is meaningless without true faith in him. Outward religion that doesn't have God at its center, therefore, we need to learn this, is meaningless and useless. I read an excellent article written by actually the Roman Catholic editor of BeliefNet, a woman by the name of Charlotte Allen, who is talking about the decline of the liberal churches. They have plenty of money. They have a huge agenda. They have many, many different church buildings and so on. They've got quite the infrastructure, and yet they're dwindling and dying because they have denied God. They no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They no longer are working according to his agenda, going out and spreading the gospel. Instead, they are spreading their own agendas and assuming that God will bless that. Well, he isn't. And those churches are gradually dying. They are just a shadow of what they were, for instance, in the 1960s, while the conservative churches are flourishing. Those that practice the presence of God, in one sense, that are preaching the gospel message, those are blessed. God does not follow us in our own agenda. There's another lesson here. Those are lessons, obviously, for the church, but for the unbeliever, there is also a dire lesson here. Now, you talk to people about how they're going to get into heaven. If you've done any evangelism, obviously, you will have asked people, you know, how they plan to get into heaven. And generally, the answer they'll give you is, well, because I tried to live a good life. It's always centering on their own goodness, their own good efforts. They plan to barge into the kingdom of heaven, in essence, in their own power. Well, we see here, graphically illustrated, what happened when people attempted to enter into the promised land in their own power. They were driven out. God was not with them. He did not clear the way. Well, brothers and sisters, there is only one way that you can enter into the heavenly country that this country was supposed to point forward to, and that is if Christ has cleared the way for you. If you go in by his blood and in his power, then you will possess that land, for it has been promised to you. But if you attempt to go up, so to speak, in your own power, dressed in your own filthy rags, you will never enter in and possess that country. No man can obtain the inheritance by his own power. And we need to tell people that. We need to take that to heart ourselves, that we are not going to inherit heaven by our own works, but rather solely through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we sang just now. All other ground is shifting sand. There is no way we can enter into heaven if we do not have Christ's blood and righteousness to clear the way for us. Now, as we read these accounts, it may be our tendency to shake our heads and say, what dummies. Honestly, well, I can't believe that they thought that the Canaanites were too big a challenge for God. What challenge is too big for God after all? And then we seldom reflect that we have a tendency to do that as well, don't we, as God's people. My kids are too much for God's promises. I mean, God can deal with the kids of other children, I mean, rather the children of other parents, but not mine. Mine are way too far gone. He can't overcome them, not a chance. My marriage, it's too impossible for God to fix that. It is completely messed up. And at that point, we say, the walls, they're too high. The giants, they're too fierce. God can't deal with this situation. God can't take this human situation that is messed up and set it aright. But brothers and sisters, God illustrated to the people that the giants that they so much feared were powerless before him. What happened to these fearsome Anak? Well, again and again, the children of Israel wiped them out. Little David, the shepherd boy, goes up and fights this big giant. What was his name, kids? Goliath. Does he have armor and a giant sword when he goes to fight Goliath?
Yes.
No, he doesn't. I'm sorry.
No, he doesn't.
He only has a sling and he's dressed in his shepherd's cloak. I mean, the giant realizes he's being treated with contempt. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He's got only his shepherd's staff in his hand, and yet he triumphs. And he cuts off the giant's head with his own sword. Joshua, and the children of Israel, get the giants to the point where the only place they can exist is outside of the lands of Israel, in the Philistine cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember there is no army, there is no people, there is no power that is too great for God. Who can stand before God? Who can stand before his power? At the end of time, we see this picture of the final battle in Revelation 19:19, the armies of the beast. We read there, you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19:19. I want to show you something about this, quote, final battle. This is the greatest army that evil and the devil can muster. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That is Jesus and his people. And then immediately we transition to verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the greatest army that evil can muster against the Son of Man, and there isn't even a battle in between 19 and 20. The Lamb speaks and it's over. Brothers and sisters, no one can stand against Jesus when he is arrayed for battle. That is the lesson that God's people need to learn again and again. Therefore, we need to be on the right side. We need to make sure that we are standing in his harness, as they used to say, wearing his colors. For we have no hope if we are on the other side. Now, finally, I want to bring this before you, the last application. The heart of our failure is this. Too often we forget the love of God as his people forgot the love of God here. We assume that his chastenings and his challenges ahead of us are signs that he hates us. We forget that all of those chastenings, as we heard this morning, are designed for our good. Too many people, therefore, who stood with God's covenant people at one point, who were members of the church, reached the very edge of the promised land and then failed to enter in because they suddenly assume that God is not with them, that these challenges indicate that he is not there, that he doesn't love them, and then they give up hope. We forget that God has done all that is necessary for our final deliverance, for our final salvation through the death of Christ. Christ didn't say there's a lot to be done at the end of his time on the cross. And he didn't say it is almost finished. He said it is finished, tetelestai, done, paid in full. He has won the victory on the cross. There is nothing more, brothers and sisters, that you by your works need to do except to run the race, to finish, to go in and occupy the land that he has won for us. To merely continue to be faithful, to cleave to his promises, and to know that he is the one who will open the way into heaven, into the heavenly country for us. Now, I'm not a big fan of the footprints in the sand poem, but there is a truism there, and too often we forget it. Namely, it is this. As Moses said, God carries us as sons. The journey is not yours, brothers and sisters. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's, and he is the one who will carry us through at the end of time. Remember, your job is to finish the race, to run it, and to know that he, as the author and finisher of your faith, is the one who has started you on that course. He is the one who keeps you running in that course, and he is the one who is at the end of the journey as well. Therefore, we fix our eyes on the prize, and we continue to run. We lay aside every weight and all of those sins that ensnare us, and we run with endurance the race set before us, knowing that the one who has begun the work in us will carry it to completion. And what do? As the author of Hebrews says, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, brothers and sisters, remember that there will be chastening, there will be tribulation, there will be Amalekites on the way, there will be battles, there will be Anakim, there will be fortified cities. All of them, though, will fall, because it is God who fights for you. It is God who not only chastens, but who loves and who carries. Now, time in the wilderness is never easy. It is never fun. I never like to see any of God's children suffering as they go about that running the race. But I know this. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love him today, it's because he has begun that work. He is the author of your faith in your hearts. And he will be the finisher of it. As I said, it wounds me sometimes to see how damaged we become in those tribulations and those toils. But I know this, that the chastening hand of the Lord is ultimately for your good, and he will clear the way. He will weave the strands together. He is the one who will bring you safely home, if you will but endure. And he is the one who will do that enduring work within you, persevering you to the very end. Therefore, brothers and sisters, go up, occupy, enter into the land. Learn from the sins of your fathers. Do not repeat the same errors they have made. And certainly, do not repeat the errors of our first fathers in the covenant. Do not turn aside at the last moment. Brothers and sisters, go up and do so in the power of the Lord. Let us go before the one who clears the way for us. Gracious and glorious God, We know, O Lord, that we are men of the same metal as our forefathers. We are like unto those who stood at the edge of the promised land and rebelled. We know that that tendency is within us as well, and that unless you move in our hearts and change us inwardly, we too will turn aside. But we do thank you for your promises. We thank you for your persevering grace that keeps us going. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to make it clear to others that they will never be able to inherit the heavenly country unless you have gone before them, unless you have opened up the way, unless they have the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. They can never hope to inherit those blessings that you have promised for all of your children. O Lord, therefore, let us die to self. Let us put aside our pride. Let us cast off the sins that so easily entangle us, and let us run the race. O Lord, give us the endurance and the perseverance that we need to finish. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you most of all for our Savior Jesus Christ, who has won the victory for us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.